chapters in one sermon this morning. I thought one was enough for our reading, but we're doing two. Because it's one speech, and because it will bring us to the end of our series in Deuteronomy for the first part. Essentially this morning, if you haven't got the message already, we're going to be thinking about love matters most. And when you boil everything down, when you reduce everything, for the Christian, indeed for the world, it boils down to the love of God. And just as we had illustrated for the children this morning, overriding everything is God's love for his creation and his creatures. But because of that love, there is a response from God's people that is both called for and enabled by God himself. Now, in our introductory notes, I covered the layout of Deuteronomy, but just let me remind you of it. We had introducing the covenant in chapter 1 through to chapter 4. Then we had the expounding, the preaching, the teaching of the covenant in chapter 4 at the end of through to 11:32, which is where we are this morning. And then when we come back to do our second series on this, we look at applying the covenant and then confirming the covenant and then finally sharing the covenant. But Deuteronomy is a book of covenant, a covenant that was initiated by God himself. And we've dealt with the first two in this series. And our reading, as I said, goes beyond to the end of chapter 11. But I would ask you to simply follow that. And our title this morning is simple: Love Matters Most. Now we will pause when we finish this message and return to Deuteronomy after we've picked up and finished our series on Luke. And then over the summer months, we're going to have a look at what we believe, the FIC basis of faith. We're going to take some time to unpack that and understand what we actually believe. Now, we're considering such a long passage this morning simply because it was one speech from Moses, and I want to protect its flow and its integrity. But as I said, I've never tried to condense two chapters into one message, so bear with me. And I hope your dinner is not in the oven. Okay, the encouraging thing is I have a pastoral meeting shortly after the service, so we will finish. The argument has been building here from chapter 7. And the argument has been concerning the basis on which Israel might occupy the promised land, the land of Canaan. Israel's election, their choosing by God, neither originated nor continues on the basis of themselves or anything that they might do. Israel itself is not greater than the other nations and will never be able to claim victory in their own strength. Back in chapter 8, 19 to 20, we had a warning that despite their election, they might yet fall under the covenantal curse and be denied the land that God had laid before them. Yet it happened once already. Not only are the Israelites no greater than the other peoples, they are no more righteous than the other people. Now, all of this comes together to establish that their election and their future blessing rests entirely in the gracious, undeserved love of God. Now, when you consider the shocking events that we considered last week in chapter 9 with the golden calf, what we come to consider today is remarkable, because it reflects some of the depth of God's gracious love for his people. Despite his people, despite what they've done, despite the reaction to his love. And you know, I just want to pause here and say, this is such an encouragement. I want to say an encouragement, not an excuse. But we have a God whose love we can't begin to comprehend. A God who is forgiving. And so I doubt if there's many of us here this morning that haven't really messed things up on occasions. And so often, I when I'm pastoring people, it'll be, no, God would never forgive me. That is a nonsense. And if you want to see God's forgiveness, go to this bridge between chapter 9 and 10, and you will see the depth of God's forgiveness. They've just distrusted God. They built this golden calf, all with good intent. And there's another lesson. So often we do things with good intent that are not what God wants us to be doing at all, and indeed can lead us away from God if we're not careful. So I want to give you five headings to frame our thinking this morning. Love's generosity. Love's initiative. Love's priority. Love's obligation. And love's pledge. And with the length of our passage, we'll not be doing a verse-by-verse exposition as normal. That's what made preparing it so hard. So we're going to be doing something of an overview, zooming in and out. But let's turn first then to love's generosity. Now, many of the headings this morning relate in a wider sense, but this one can be found in chapter 10, 1 to 11. The combination of these two words, love's generosity, brings to mind a boundless and limitless love which flows from a heart of love. Now, let me just break it down for you under three divisions here. Firstly, love's generosity in relation to the people of Israel. Verses 1 to 5. At that time, the Lord said to me, at that time, takes us into chapter 9. At that point, when those things were done, when all of that business over the golden calf was in the process of working itself out, at that time, the Lord said to me, and this also links in chapter 9 to that time when Moses was praying and interceding for the people. Here we have God's response, if you like, as Moses' prayer is granted. In wider history, this relates back to Exodus 34, if you want to read it. But here Moses includes the construction of the ark, for example. But more importantly, this reveals God's desire to renew covenant and not destroy the people. And notice that whilst Moses would prepare the stones, it would be God himself who would write on them. And this second writing of the law, if you like, reveals two things. Firstly, God's graciousness. The people did not deserve this. And yet God extends it. Is that not the story of our lives again and again? There's a tendency to see grace as a New Testament thing, but I want to encourage you. Our God is consistent, and his grace is there from the very beginning of Scripture. And secondly, we can see this as indicative of an answer to Moses' intercessory prayers. Moses was praying for the people, and God now responds. God is ever responsive to our intercessions, and we need to be encouraged by illustrations like this that show such an immediate response to intercessions. This is so important because we ourselves, like the Israelites, stumble at times. And we need encouragement as we pray. How long have some of us been praying for things? How long have some of us been praying for some people? We need to be encouraged in love to be bold and faithful in our intercessions. But secondly, we see the generosity of God's love in relation to Aaron's family. You pick that up in 6 and 7. Aaron has sinned. Aaron has broken the first two commandments. That's very clear. And yet, very subtly and quietly in these verses, you notice that he is allowed to resume his leadership and his responsibility. You should remember that while the sins of the fathers are often visited under the sins of the children as the generations pass, that doesn't happen here. That Aaron's son is allowed to take over after his death. Because Aaron has been graciously forgiven by God. It's not stated in the text, but it's a fact. When you read what is actually happening. The ability of God to restore should never be taken for granted. But equally, it should never be seen as impossible. I think I've shared with you in the past that we had a problem when we were at Bible college. Our principal was living in sin. And he was an elder of my church. And when it all came out, I was so gutted. I was so angry. And I remember saying to the guy, Hugh, who came from Belfast, he was standing on my doorstep, and I said, "That's him, finished." And he said, "No, Jim. We need to pray that God will extend him the grace that he extended to King David." Now, I want to tell you that that took me a long time to understand. But it's a good illustration that our God's grace is much bigger than we could ever fathom. And sometimes God's grace will take us where we may not want to go. But then thirdly, we see this love's generosity in relation to the tribe of Levi. Now, further details of this will come in chapter 18. But here we see the responsibilities are virtually threefold. To carry the ark of the covenant of the Lord. To stand before the Lord and minister to him. This is in verses 8 and 9. And to bless his name to this day. The great privilege of their ministry and God's generosity is made clear in verse 9. Therefore, the Levi has no portion of inheritance with his brothers. The Lord is his inheritance, as the Lord God said to him, effectively setting them free from the burden of responsibility of laboring, building homes, even military service. They're set free from all of this. To worship God. It's interesting that many today would view the treatment of the Levites as unfair because they didn't have material inheritance in that sense, because they were dependent upon the people's generosity. But that is actually the completely wrong way to think about this. God was releasing this tribe to worship him. And be set free. They were not people who were going to be living in want. When you look at the provision for the Levites, it was sound and it was plenty. But people released to worship God. And then fourthly, we see love's generosity in relation to answered prayer. Chapter 10, verses 10 and 11. Moses reminds the people of some very important aspects of God's generosity. In response to his intercessory ministry for them. Just listen in verses 10 and 11. Just let the scriptures do it. He answers prayer. The Lord listened to me that time also. He forgives sin. The Lord was unwilling to destroy you. He provides guidance. Arise, go on your journey. At the head of the people. He guarantees help. so that they may go in and possess the land. He fulfills his promise, which I swore to your fathers that I would give them. On the basis of love's generosity, and only on the basis of that, let's move to our next point, which is love's initiative. You see, there can be no denying that love's initiative rests with God. But in like manner, it requires a response from those who receive of it. Verse 12. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul? And all of these words take us back to chapter 6, where this was indeed expounded with force. God is the creator, and God is the sustainer of the entire universe. Look at verse 14. Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the heaven of heavens, the earth and all that is in it. And yet we're told in verse 15, yet the Lord set his heart in love on your fathers and chose their offspring after them, you above all peoples, chosen by God. You see, this is all based on God's initiative to love them, not on their decision to follow him. And this should ring a bell for us here this morning. Those of us that are as Christians are where we are because of God's initiative to love and pour out grace in Christ to us. Not because anybody put their hand up and said, I want to follow Jesus. Now we need to understand that this word is not just spoken by God, but rather its implementation is worked out in love in human experience. And that's what makes the Bible different. The Bible is a book in which God engages with us rather than leaving us to ourselves. God not only expresses his love, he puts it into effect. He puts it into effect day by day. And you say, hi, Jim, the very air you breathe that carries you to the morning light is a gift of God, is a measure of God's love and God's blessing. And the greatest example, of course, as we look back, is our Lord Jesus Christ, as we've been singing about on the cross. That was love. Here is love, vast as the ocean. The words of that song are powerful and they're true. So Moses presents the reality of this love in verse 16 following. Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart. Be no longer stubborn. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the almighty, the awesome God, who is not partial and takes no bribes. Don't play games with God. God is as straight as a die. And that's the reality. He wants us here in the Old Testament to deal with our hearts. Look at the depth of that love in verse 18. He executes justice for the fatherless, for the widow, and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. Love the sojourner, therefore, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. You shall fear the Lord your God. You shall serve him and hold fast to him and swear by his name. He is your praise. He is your God, who has done for you these great and terrifying things that your eyes have seen. Your fathers went down to Egypt, 70 persons, and now the Lord your God has made you as numerous as the stars of the heaven. And he will go on to show that love, not only by expression, but he will show that love by teaching and by correcting. And we will see something of that in chapter 11. But this initiative of God's brings us to love's priority. God's love is the foundation of the covenant. It is His initiative, but as with any covenant, there are more than two parties. So Israel must respond to God's love. And this must be a practical demonstration. This is not simply words of affirmation. Please note these actions will not save them any more than yours or mine efforts and works will save any of us today. But this is a response to the love of God that God Himself enables by His love. That was implied in what Liz was saying to the kids. Because God loves us, because He puts love into us, because we receive His love, there is a consequence that we can love others and we can respond to God in love. And we see it here. There's reverential worship. Fear. A word people don't like to talk about today, fear of God, but it's a holy, reverential fear. Holy living, walking in His ways. Willing obedience. Observe the Lord's commands. Active service. Serve. Pretty simple. And wholehearted devotion. With all your heart and with all your soul. These aren't oppressive regulations made to bind us up and make us miserable. They are for our good. Chapter 10, verse 13. God wants them to live long. Chapter 11, verse 9. He wants them to eat and be satisfied. 11:15. The whole thrust of this book is that the people are happy and secure in their relationship with God and in the land which the Lord is giving them. Look at the picture Moses paints for them from 11:10 following. For the land that you're entering to take possession of, it is not like the land of Egypt from which you came, where you sowed your seed and irrigated it like a garden of vegetables, but the land that you're going over to possess is a land of hills and valleys, which drinks water by the rain of heaven. Isn't that a lovely term of phrase? It drinks water by the rain of heaven. A land that the Lord your God cares for. The eyes of the Lord your God are always upon it, from the beginning of the year to the end of the year. Love's priority is clear in what God has said. But having considered love's generosity, love's initiative, and love's priority, let's now consider love's obligation. And I want to pause here for a moment because there's something we could easily miss as we get caught up in this relationship between God and the Israelites. Let me just take you back to 10:19. Love the sojourner, therefore, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. Now, you need to be very, very careful here. This is not to be misunderstood in the sense of neutrality. In other words, because we were also like them, therefore we love them. And therefore I love the Irish because I'm Irish. I do love the Irish because I'm Irish, but I love the English too, praise God. And the Scots. What can I say? Do you understand what I'm saying? This love is to love all who God loves. Now, there's a challenge for you. And if we bring that forward to our New Testament understanding of love, that reminds us that we're to love our fellow believers. That isn't always as easy as we would like it to be, as it should be. But then we're to love our neighbors. Some of us are blessed with lovely neighbors, and some of us are blessed with slightly different neighbors, but we have all got to love them. And in a biggie, we've got to love our enemies. We've got to love those people who persecute us. So now in the middle of Malcolm's prayer of the people, this week there were 7 missionaries shot dead in Burkina Faso. We've got to love the people who committed those crimes. That's the love that God is calling us to have and to offer. That's got to be our motivation. It's not our inability, it's God's ability. You see, for you and me, we fall at the first hurdle. We fall at the first but. And God says, no, get up. You're doing this in my strength, not your strength. Alex Mottier says, love which is merely emotional or vocal is not the kind of love which God exemplified in the giving of his son, Jesus Christ. So this isn't some outlandish love that knows no sense of reason and purpose. This is a love which heals. This is a love which flows from God and saves. So we love and pray for the redemption of the wicked. What does that look like? That means we pray for ISIS. We pray that God will stay their hand. But above all, we pray that God would move in their wicked hearts and drop the veil. That's what we pray for. As Jesus said, Father, forgive them, across, we pray that they might be brought to redemption in Christ Jesus. And that's a challenge, and we need to remember it. It's not excusing anything they do. It's not saying what they've done doesn't matter. It's saying what they've done will be held to account by God unless they're forgiven in Christ Jesus. And then even that sin will be forgotten. You see, because there is a mutuality here, isn't there? Because we were once like them. Never like ISIS, Jim. Never like those sex offenders. No, Jim, I wasn't like that. But your sin was as black as their sin, even if you couldn't see it or acknowledge it. And yet God's love has transformed you. Love, if it is to have any substance, must have an obligation to realize itself. And remember, this will not be yourself. It will be as God enables yourself. And I want to tell you, only as God enables you, because I will confess to you in human terms, this is impossible. But not in God's. And then finally, I want to come to love's pledge. And we're back now more or less on text from 11:13. Moses concludes this exposition on the covenant by showing the people that if their love for the Lord is genuine, then it will be reflected in 3 areas of devotion. And I would challenge us as Christians to see these 3 areas of devotion as applying to us today. Firstly, obedience. 11:13. And if you will indeed obey my commandments that I command you today, to love the Lord your God and to serve him with all your heart and soul, he will give the rain for the land in its season, the early rain and the later rain, that you may gather in your grain and your wine and your oil, and he will give grass to your fields. Do you see what's happening here? Obedience naturally takes us to the place of God's blessing. Loving God with all your heart and all your soul may be an aim, but we need to be careful because there are dangers that lurk. You see it down there in verse 17, for he will shut up the heavens. You see, we are easily deceived. We forget God so easily. We forget his blessings so easily. And you know, one of the things we've been, a number of us have been praying for this particular area in which we live. We love it. We love the people in it. But there is a comfort materially in the area in which we live that sometimes becomes a wall and sometimes becomes a barrier. And one of the things I was thinking when I was preparing this is perhaps we forget God's blessing when we're living in the midst of some incredible blessing, particularly material blessing. And we lose sight that that house we're living in, that school the kids are going to, that car in the driveway, they're all blessings of God. There's a kickback today against obedience. I don't have this issue, having been a soldier half my life. But people seem to have this thing about obeying, that it's a negative. The word is viewed as oppressive. Yet in context of God, it is liberating. Obedience to God sets us free. It's motivated not by gain, not by fear, but by love. For a gracious and loving God. And properly understood and applied, that obedience will lead naturally to witness. In verses 18 to 25, you shall therefore lay up these words of mine in your heart and in your soul, and you shall bind them as a sign to your hand, and they shall be as frontlets with your eyes. You shall teach them to your children, talking of them when you're sitting in your house, when you're walking in the way, when you lie down and when you rise up. You shall write them in the doorposts of your house and on your gates. And we explained when we looked at chapter 6 how the Jews actually do a lot, even today, of that physically. But it's not just about the physical, it's about the reality. These words are designed to saturate us with the love of God, so much so that it consumes us. And as a consequence of obedience, it will be made manifest. It will be realized by our learning God's word, by our sharing God's word, but perhaps most of all, by our living God's word. Does this word make any difference to us? A lovely thing this morning at the garage, young man disgruntled and obviously very unhappy to be working on a Sunday morning. And he looked at me almost resentfully and says, are you doing anything nice today, sir? And I said, yes. Or no, are you doing anything good today, was what he said. I said, yeah, he said, I'm going to church. Well, I tell you what, you could have knocked him over with a feather. And he said, what? I said, yeah, best way to start a Sunday morning. And now his eyes are just getting bigger and bigger. And he says, well, at least you're not working. And I said, I'm not too sure about that because I'm a pastor. But do you understand what I'm saying? There is this that we've just got to show graciously and gently and whenever the Lord applies opportunity. But then finally, we have commitment. Verse 26, see, I'm setting before you today a blessing and a curse. The blessing, if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you today, and the curse, if you do not obey the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside from the way that I am commanding you today to go after other gods that you have not known. Now, Moses presents a stark reality. They're about to enter the promised land, and there can be no neutrality. There is no fence on which the people can sit. To not love God, and I say this to you this morning, to not love God is to hate God by rejecting his love. And they are destined for blessing or curse. And Moses uses this uncompromising language because of love. He wants them to understand it. And he reminds them that they need to cleave to God. Because syncretism the mixing of religion with other religions or other thoughts are all around us. You talk to your friends today. How many of them will tell you, oh, I believe there's something out there. Well, what's something going to do for you and me? They need to know the truth. And Moses is preparing these people because of that. And he gives them this picture because there's two mountains as they go into the promised land. There's Gerizim and there's Ebal, and one is to remind them of blessing and the other of curse. Simply so that every time they look at these things, they will be reminded there's two ways. And he will return to that imagery in chapter 27. We live in a world where compromise is the norm. Biblical truth held for years is jettisoned in the face of changing societal norms. The acceptability of other faiths as being valid ways to God is now considered the norm. There are even levels of being a Christian that are presented to us. There are carnal Christians, wouldn't you know? There are born-again Christians. There are normal Christians, if you like. And I want to tell you, there's no such thing outside of the fallen mind of man. There is a Christian and there is a non-Christian. You're in Christ or you're without Christ. And so how are we to summarize this ancient passage of Scripture in terms of ourselves? Well, I want to remind you that our God is consistent and he is persistent. So we need to understand that our election in Christ is all of God and nothing of us. But we need to remember that there is a God-enabled requirement in the way we respond to that election and that calling. Not in anything that will save you, but everything that will bring you into blessing of relationship with God. The Christian can be walking closely with God, or we can pull away from God. And that is the lack of blessing. And yes, curse, you may not lose your salvation. But as Paul says, when everything is burnt at the end of the day, there'll be nothing, only the foundation. The electing love and grace of God that will be left. We are what we are this morning because of Christ and nothing else. We are no more righteous than the world that is around us. There is none of us holier than anybody else. There is none of us more deserving than anybody else. Just as with these Israelites, it was down to God's love. God's gracious love enables us. God's gracious love sustains us. Will we honor his love this morning? The words of our closing hymn express beautifully our commitment to God in Christ. Ever, only, all for thee. That's where our hearts need to be this morning. As we draw this first part of our studies in Deuteronomy to a close, let us be thinking of the love of God given so graciously. Let us remember the love of God and his willingness and desire to renew covenantal relationship where it's broken. Let us remind ourselves that we have been saved by grace, that we are kept by grace, but that grace enables us to do the things we can't do on our own. To love each other, to love our neighbors, to love our enemies, even as God has loved us. Let's pray. Oh, Father God, that your love would be refreshed in each of our hearts, that we would ever be grateful for the grace and for the mercy that we have received, only because of the work of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that itself a manifestation of your love. And Father God, we think of a world that needs your love. We look at a world that is so consumed by the individual, by self. We look at a world that is oppressed by bitterness and anger and hatred. We think of our politicians as they meet to discuss. And Lord, we have to say that in and of man, all of these things can never be resolved. And yet we can pray with confidence today, because despite everything that looks lost in this world, this is your world. And your covenant promises, Lord, given to the Israelites, extend right through and in Christ, are ours. That no matter how bad things get, Lord, this is your world. And ultimately, you will redeem it in all its fullness. In Jesus' name.